Amen. Please be seated. If you would, please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 29, but to the end of Genesis 29. And that is on page 28 of your Pew Bible. If you're looking for it, page 28 of your Pew Bible. You'll note in the ESV, if that's what you're using, that there's a division here, and we're going to actually be looking beginning at verse 31 of Genesis 29, and then we'll be reading into chapter 30. In Martin Luther's climactic thesis number 28, in his Heidelberg Disputation, he writes this wonderful sentence: "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." The true glory of God's love is that it takes people who are unlovely and transforms them. God doesn't find the best people and then love them. God doesn't say, "Let's see who is receptive. Let's see who is likable. Let's see who has done their part and use them." God is not like someone at the grocery store who picks around in the tomato bin until they find only the best ones. Rather, by God's grace, he chooses and transforms those he loves, creating what he wants in them by his own strength. And so Luther says the love of God does not find some love in us first, but rather creates what is lovely in us, what is pleasing to him. Jacob's life, in so many ways, is an example of this truth. He doesn't merit or earn his salvation in any way. He doesn't earn God's love. As Romans 9 reminds us and makes absolutely clear, God chose one twin, Jacob, over the other twin, Esau, before they were even born, and completely apart from what Paul calls their works, their merits. The whole point of Jacob's election, Paul says, is to show us that God doesn't find what he wants in us and then loves us, but rather creates what he likes in us by grace. Therefore, Jacob is called when he is totally unlovely, and he is chosen contrary to the birth order. The whole point of this theme in the Bible, this choosing of the younger over the elder, the choosing of the unfavored over the favored, the choosing of the barren woman over the woman who can have children, it's all rooted in God's free election and not in merit. It's teaching us and showing us again and again that God doesn't come to earth to find loveliness in us, but he comes to earth to create loveliness in us, a loveliness we cannot have apart from him. Now, having freely chosen Jacob, as we've seen in past sermons, God then secondly preaches the good news of that choice to him. He preaches the good news of the gospel to Jacob. And so we saw how Jacob receives the gospel in the terms of a vision of a stairway temple, a ziggurat temple, with angels ascending and descending. In this way, God announces, notice it's not that Jacob even asks for it or understands it, but rather God announces his grace to Jacob. And he says to Jacob through that vision, you'll remember, "I am with you." Jacob says, "This is awesome." That's the word he literally uses. "This is an awesome thing." And in that temple vision, God promises to save Jacob, bless him, restore him, and ultimately change the world through him. All of this, as that vision makes so clear, is because of one central promise, the Emmanuel promise, God with us. God's angels ascend and descend on Jacob's pillow, and that is why Jacob will be blessed. Of course, I hope you'll remember these are the same promises that have come to us as Christians. Jesus explicitly in the Gospels cites this vision of the stairway and says that it is fulfilled in his body, in his person. He is the temple, the place where heaven and earth kiss, and we are in him. And because we are in him, we also are temples of the living God, as Paul reminds us so often in his letters. But back to Jacob. Do you see the order? First, God chooses him before he is ever born. Second, God announces his grace to Jacob while Jacob sleeps. That is, while Jacob can do nothing but receive it by faith. And lastly, as we've been studying together over the last 2 weeks, God's Spirit then comes and begins to transform Jacob. The Spirit of God will discipline, correct, and reform Jacob. These words originally spoken by Paul to us, but they apply so well here. Paul says that God's grace has appeared. That's that word, appearing, just as the vision appeared to Jacob. God's grace has appeared to us, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That was written to us, but those words could have been written to Jacob. That is what is going on in his life. God is training him now to renounce ungodliness, renounce worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age. Now, that training of Jacob, it's where we are, as is so often the case in the Bible, takes place in exile. God's favorite place to educate his servants is in the wilderness, and his favorite job that he assigns to his choicest servants is the work of shepherd. And so Jacob goes into exile, we saw last week, and becomes a shepherd, just as Moses did, as David did, and so many other leaders of Israel. While he's doing this, though, he lives under the oppression of Uncle Laban. And last week we saw how Uncle Laban is in very many ways the mirror of Jacob. He's a trickster. He's a fraud. And he tricks and cheats Jacob his whole time there in Haran. And in this way, the Holy Spirit is doing what he does so often in our lives. He's disciplining Jacob with a mirror. Is there anything harder than being sinned against by someone in the way you have sinned against others? It's deeply humbling, and that's what he's going through. And yet, while he's under this discipline, like Israel in Egypt, he will escape. He will exodus from this exile, and he will, like Israel, come out with riches and power. Today's passage prepares us for that exodus that we'll see in chapter 31 next time. In our verses this morning, though, while in exile, while under this discipline, Jacob's family is built by God and built by grace. His family flourishes like the Garden of Eden because all God's promises are with him, even when he's in exile. Let's look at these things together. We'll begin reading in chapter 29, verse 31. I'm going to have you remain seated because, as is often the case with the patriarchs, it's a long reading. So I hope this will make it a little easier for you to follow along and listen well. Again, Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, that is to see. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, that is to hear. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me. because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, to attach. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, that is to praise. And then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Judgment or Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, wrestling. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad, or good fortune. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name blessed, Asher, or happiness. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, or wages. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulon, honor. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, that is to add, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask that he would bless it to our lives and hearts. Father, even as you heard the voice of these two women and their cries to you and responded in mercy and grace to them, though they were sinners, so we pray that you would hear our voice this day. We pray that you would give to us an understanding of your word, that you would comfort the one who is discouraged, that you would rebuke the one living in sin, and that you would build us up in all the fullness that is in Christ. Father, we know that it is through your word, the teaching, the reading and memorizing of your word, that the Christian finds strength. And so strengthen us this morning all together as one, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be easy to approach this passage with something like contempt, mixed with disgust. Our first impulse might be to think, we are better than this. We've evolved since then. At first glance, the verses seem to record nothing more than an ugly feud between sister wives who demean themselves to win their husband's attention. One author refers to it as a kind of arms race with children as weapons. You might recall that Rachel means lamb and Leah means wild cow. And superficially, that is what they seem to be in our modern reading of the text. Now, this might surprise you, but I think that reaction is both right and wrong in some ways. First, our aversion to what we see here is right in many ways. Moses, later in passages like Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 21, will outlaw this kind of behavior. Sisters are not to be wives, and men are not to promote rivalries. Whenever we read the Bible, we need to be careful to distinguish between what the Bible commands and what the Bible simply describes. The Bible describes the way ancient people did marriage and family, sometimes called patriarchy. However, it never prescribes, that is, commands, this way of life. In fact, this approach to family constantly, almost inevitably in the Bible, leads to disaster. That said, the Bible does speak clearly about the human family, if not always with all the detail we might want. Marriage is clearly one man with one woman, as seen at creation with Adam and Eve. In marriage, husbands are to exercise servant leadership, laying down their lives for their family and leading with courage, humility, and vision. Wives are to mirror the Lord Jesus by submitting to their husbands as Jesus submitted to his Father during his earthly ministry, though he was at every point equal to the Father in every way. Children, as much as they are able, as much as they can under the teaching of God's word, are to honor and obey their parents, not just when they are little children, but throughout their entire lives. Those are the guidelines. Those are the fences the Lord gives. And I would warn you and encourage you to avoid ministries and ministers who claim to have found a hidden, complete model that will guarantee results. So there are good reasons why we react badly to our passage. The Bible does teach better things, and we are seeking to live in those better things today. However, just as we are saying this, we need to be careful. There are things here that have not changed. We are not as different or as pure in our own day, in our own culture, as we might think. The BBC recently did a major article on the ideal modern family. In the article, they used what they viewed as the model family. For them, it was a set of three men, all married to each other and raising kids. I think Leah would find us barbaric. And so we should be careful about what C.S. Lewis called our chronological snobbery, our tendency to think we have evolved to some higher level. Maybe our times are not as good as we pretend. Even those of us here in the church who would shun that kind of open rebellion that the BBC is talking about, that rebellion against nature and reason and God, even though we shun those things, we're not without our idols. Is there any idol more common in the church today than the idol of family and marriage? Even more important than that, though, we need to see that in this mess, as unattractive as I know it is, God was building his church. We need the bigger picture. Many years after these events are over, in the book of Ruth, you remember Ruth marries Boaz, and the whole village comes together, and they say this to Ruth and Boaz: "May the Lord make the woman Ruth like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." What is happening in our text is, I know, messy, but it is also extraordinary. God is building the house of Israel. These 12 sons will become 12 tribes. Jesus' own tribe is here. So is Moses' tribe and Aaron's tribe. Let's then see how God does it, how he builds the people of God in the midst of sin and failure. First of all, notice with me in our text, and you see it in several places, notice with me Leah. Got to say that right in Hebrew. It's Leah, not Leah. Leah. And she is very much presented to us in our text as God loving the unloved. That's what we see with Leah. God loving the unloved. First, God builds through the unlovely and unloved Leah. Think with me a moment about Leah and her life here. First, Leah was the plain sister, living with a strikingly beautiful sister. The Bible underlined this back in chapter 29, verse 17. Remember these words? Leah's eyes were weak. Her eyes were weak. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, that's an accurate translation of the Hebrew, but it's just really not strong enough. The Hebrew is so emphatic about Rachel's beauty. The word here is the same word used about Sarah and Rebecca. She was strikingly beautiful. Sarah, remember, was strikingly beautiful even in her old age. The word is used twice, and it goes something more like this. Rachel was lovely in her form, and Rachel was lovely to look at. She was unusually beautiful. She looked the part of Rebecca and Sarah. Who better to replace Sarah and Rebecca in the order of wives than another great beauty who is also a woman of bold faith from the same region and from the same place? Leah, however, is presented in the opposite way. We're told that she had eyes that were weak. This could mean that she had a lazy eye, a clouded eye, or just that she was not attractive or sickly. However we take it, the picture is clear. Leah was completely overshadowed by her younger sister, Rachel. Her sister had all the looks. And if Rachel's shepherding career that we saw last time is anything to go by, Rachel also had the boldness. Rachel was a lot like her aunt Rebecca, Jacob's mother, who was also a striking beauty and bold. Leah must have felt this, can you imagine, every day of her marriage? She must have said to herself again and again, my sister, Rachel, is the wife my husband wants. My sister, Rachel, is the wife that reminds him of the glory of his mother and of his grandmother. What am I doing here? To make matters worse, Leah is not only plain, she also made herself unlovely in some ways. She began her marriage, remember last week, by deceiving Jacob into marrying her. No matter how gracious Jacob was about this, it must have been incredibly hard for he and Rachel to forgive this. It's hard to imagine a sister doing anything more devastating than what Leah did to Rachel. Can you imagine beginning your marriage like this and then staying in it for decades? Leah is somewhat responsible for all of this, but I don't think we should stop there. Leah was also controlled, manipulated, and used. Mike Emlett is a counselor and professor at Westminster Seminary and at the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, CCF. In his recent book, Saints, Sufferers, and Sinners, he urges counselors, pastors, and all Christians to look at each other through three lenses. And these lenses are not just for ministry, but I think they're important even for our study of the Bible. We need a full perspective that all three lenses give. And he points out that we are all of us, as Christians, simultaneously saints, sufferers, and sinners. Can you see that with Leah? She is a saint. She is the great-great-grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ, buried in the cave of Machpelah next to Jacob with all those other couples, maybe even buried there with Adam and Eve. But she is also a sinner. She participated in the deception of her husband. She treated her sister Rachel horribly, but she is also a sufferer. Imagine growing up in a society like the one Leah lived in, with a father like Laban. I know the word is overused today, but she is her father's victim. It's hard to imagine a father doing anything more likely to destroy his daughter's future happiness than what Laban did to Leah. In those ancient times, Leah may have felt that she had no choice but to obey her father and complete the conspiracy and fool her future husband. Now, I've painted this picture of Leah to get you to this wonderful moment. Look now afresh with me at verse 31 and the beauty of verse 31. When Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. The men in her life, her father and her husband, did not see her and did not love her. She was unlovely and she was unloved. No one saw her when she was standing next to her sister, but God saw her. Isn't that wonderful? In our world driven by the superficial, our God does not look on the outward appearance. His heart and eyes are on the humble, and so she named her first child Reuben, to see, because God saw me. God, she says, verse 32, has looked upon my affliction. The same is true for her next son, Simeon. Simeon means to hear, and so she says, verse 33, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. Her third son, she hopes, will connect her to her husband Jacob. Verse 34, she names him Levi, or to attach or to connect. Levi will be the father of Aaron and Moses and the whole priestly line of Israel. One day when Levi's descendants, Aaron's family, are commissioned as priests, God uses the language here through Moses to tell them that they are to be attached to him and they are to be attached to the temple. Some of you know the Latin word pontiff or pontifex. Maybe you've heard the Bishop of Rome, who calls himself Pope, he'll refer to himself as pontiff. That word literally means bridge builder in Latin. The priest attaches himself to heaven and earth, and heaven and earth are attached through his ministry. And Leah doesn't know that this is what she's doing, but God is moving her to name this son Levi, because through him, God will make a priestly attachment. These names, this reminds us, were not accidental, but the Spirit led Leah to name these children this way. Leah hoped that these first three children would attach her to her husband, but I'm not sure that ever really happens. Maybe this is why we have what we have in verse 35. And she conceived again her fourth son and said, this time I will, my own translation here, just praise the Lord. Just praise the Lord. And therefore she called his name Judah, praise. Here she uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, all caps there, you see the word Lord. And she simply praises him and she makes no predictions about her marriage or her husband. And this, not surprisingly, is then Jesus's family line. How appropriate that the Spirit would lead her to say this. Do you see then? Leah is seen by God, loved by God, blessed by God. She is, to use the words of the New Testament, highly favored by the Lord. Next time we meet and study Jacob, we will see how Jacob inherits from Laban all of the spotted and striped lambs and goats. Laban makes this deal with Jacob because the spotted lambs were not considered as valuable. Everyone wants the pure breed, the pure skin, the pure wool of the pure sheep. But Jacob builds his family with Laban's cast-offs. I think Leia should be seen as a reflection of this reality. She is seen as less valuable, less beautiful, as spotted and striped, especially when she stands next to her stunning sister. But it is the spotted lambs that God delights in, not just here, but everywhere in your Bible. Luther was right. God doesn't find what he desires. He doesn't take the lovely, but the lowly. Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak. Think about those weak eyes of Leah. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And of course, it was Jesus, our Savior, who always saw and heard the lepers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He always saw the striped and spotted lambs, didn't he? And it was the poor Virgin Mary who said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." This is the beauty and wonder of our God, that he sees the weak. He sees the humble, the lowly, the spotted, and the striped. He sees the Leahs of the world. And through them, and in them, and in their weakness, he builds a mighty kingdom to his praise. That is the story of Leah, the unloved and the unlovely, glorified and magnified with the birth of these wonderful and important tribes. But of course, there's another sister, isn't it? We cannot leave here without thinking for a moment about Rachel. What should we think about Rachel? I think Rachel is presented to us here in the text not as a woman under special judgment. I don't think you should read this and say God loved Leah because she was in this bad spot and God disliked Rachel. That is not the case at all. But rather, the text, using many of the same exact Hebrew word and phrases, wants us to see Rachel as a second Sarah, as a second Sarah. Remember Abraham's wife? In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 30, see how very much like Sarah, Rachel takes her handmaid so that she can have children. And notice in those verses that Rachel names the children and adopts them as her own. This was Sarah's plan, remember, with Hagar? But it went wrong. With Rachel, it doesn't seem to be condemned in the same way. Bilhah conceives for Rachel and has Dan, meaning judgment, and Naphtali, meaning wrestle. The boys' names, once again, are not just accidental. The boys' names express Rachel's sense that God has done justly with her and blessed her in her wrestling. However, even with these first two boys through her servant, her barrenness is a real burden. She is lovely. She is lovely, like Sarah and Rebecca. Same word, but she is also barren. Same word, like Sarah and Rebecca. Barren and lovely. That word barren in Hebrew follows so many of the great mothers of Scripture. Sarah was barren. Rebecca was barren. Rachel was barren. Samson's mother was barren until she had the savior of her day, Samson. Hannah was barren until the great prophet of that era was born through her, Samuel the prophet. And of course, you'll remember Elizabeth was barren until she had John the Baptist. Why, we might ask, were such crucial women consistently barren? Well, I'm here to tell you it wasn't a reproductive problem. Rather, it was a profound theological message. Each of these women, including Rachel, will deliver a child who will deliver. Each of these women will deliver a child who will deliver the people of God. Each woman plays a critical role in God's salvation plan. Their barrenness was essential because it reminds God's people that they cannot achieve their own salvation. They must wait on the Lord. You see, Rachel may have felt cursed for many years when she couldn't have children. She may have felt cursed, but in reality, she was playing a vital part that God had planned just for her. There will be other sons, but Rachel's son, Joseph, is the human savior of the family. Through her son, Joseph, God will save the whole of the Holy Family and make them great. So our passage ends in verses 23 and 24. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Same words the Virgin Mary uses, or I'm sorry, Elizabeth uses when she has John the Baptist. And then she called his name Joseph. We will see that Joseph will rule over his brothers, that they must kneel before him. Her barrenness and her shame from that barrenness is healed by God's grace. So yes, Rachel has less children. Yes, she loses the arms race, if you will, in one sense. But God has a plan. Rachel's son will save the others. He is the Samson. He is the Samuel. He is the John the Baptist of his age. He will be hated for that. He will be sold into slavery for that. But just at that moment, just when things are at their worst for Rachel and her son, God will glorify Joseph above all the others. We are reminded here, I think, of the prophet Micah's hope, the words behind the naming of my son Micah, where Micah says this, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light for me. One writer says, these women, Rachel and Leah, they have half lives, half lives. One has love, but no children. The other has children, but no love. Their lives feel incomplete and broken. And as so often the case in our own lives, there's no way out of this tension. Rachel must accept that Leah is Jacob's wife too. Leah must admit that Jacob chose Rachel. Yes, they are wrestling. Wrestling with their lives, but more than that, they're wrestling with God. They're wrestling with those things just like us. Wrestling with those things that they cannot change. Instead of looking down on them, let's admit that we are them. We too are asking, why is life such a struggle? Why can't I have more? Why can't I be more? Why can't I be more like her? Why can't I be more like him? And yet, God is our salvation too. He sees the unlovely, and he rescues the barren. Praise his name. We've seen the struggle then that both these women had with God. Now step back from a moment from Leah and Rachel. What should we make of this? How does this story glorify God? I think it does so by showing that he is able to build his church in the wreckage of our sin and weakness. That he is able to build his church in the wreckage of our sin and weakness. God used this sin, this illegal, this illicit marriage, a marriage that never should have happened. God used it to establish his kingdom. In no way does this justify what they did to each other. However, we need to see that God is greater than our sin and able to bring about his designs despite our sin. Human weakness is no obstacle to our God. But here's the deeper problem. I don't think we always want to see that reality. We want to be whole, to have what we feel we need, and then to follow God. We say to God, in one way or another in our prayer life often, fix my marriage, heal my family, give me health, and then, when I'm lovely, I will really glorify you. But right there is our fundamental problem, you see. because we tend to want to dispute with Luther. We think that God uses the beautiful. We think that God finds what he wants instead of making what he wants. That only the put together are useful. That only those who are whole can build. Maybe nothing can bring and break this illusion, delusion in our minds more fully than what one theologian has called the book of Genesis in the New Testament. Genesis means generations or beginnings. And so Matthew, being a Jew, begins his gospel Old Testament style with a genealogy, a mini book of Genesis. But Matthew, a former disgraced tax collector, does something pretty unusual with this genealogy. And you can check it out later this afternoon. He gives Jesus's genealogy, his family history, but he includes in the genealogy the names of women as well as men. And that was very unusual in those days because the family name doesn't pass through women, right? It passed through the fathers, but he includes women. But here's the real stunner. All four women he decides to mention had disgraceful backgrounds. So here are the four women he chooses to mention: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Tamar pretends to be a prostitute in order to sleep with Judah, her dead husband's father. Rahab is a prostitute, not pretending she is, living in Jericho, who is welcomed into God's family after she protects the spies. Ruth is a Moabite. Now remember, from our studies before, that means she's descended from Lot's two daughters who got their dad drunk and slept with him. And then Bathsheba, well, she's a Hittite, not a Jew, and she committed adultery with David. Now, scholars wonder, why in the world did Matthew include these four women? For that matter, why give us the story of Rachel and Leah, this ugly story of this fight between wives? I really don't think it's that difficult to understand. You see, Matthew was a former disgrace himself. He was a tax collector, a sellout to Rome, who exploited his own people for money while they were being militarily occupied. He was himself a disgrace. But then Jesus called him. Now, who would take disgraced women, demon-possessed women like Mary Magdalene, and immoral women like the woman at the well, and build a kingdom with them? We wouldn't, and we couldn't. But of course, Jesus can, and Jesus does. And when we realize this, we can stop asking him to simply solve everything in our life, to fix every hardship, to give us the love we want, the family we want, the success we want. Instead, let us ask him to glorify himself in it all, to fill us with his glory, to make us lovely in our neediness. For he came to call not the righteous, but sinners. May his lovely whole life be seen in our broken half-life. Amen. Let's pray. Again and again in your word, Father, we see this message that never in this life will we have all the things we desire. Never here will we be whole. And yet you are able to work with people like us. You are able to do great things through women in this congregation who are barren, through men who are sick, through those of us who lack in spiritual gifts we may desire and want and even pray for. Yet in our weakness, you are strong. And so in the brokenness of these two mothers, you brought forth strength. You brought forth a nation. You brought forth your Son, our Savior. Your power is magnified in our brokenness. And so we rejoice in weakness and pray that Christ might be lifted up. Help us to pray not only for our own wholeness and healing, but more importantly, that you would be glorified in all our needs and all our distresses and all our weakness. For we ask and pray for this strength in Jesus' name. Amen.